The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3-12. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. God our Father, we have sung together, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall surely supply. Thank you for this comfort. Thank you for your word. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, for the record, that clock's 4 minutes fast. Maybe that was by design. I'm not sure. We finished our journey a couple of weeks back through the book of Mark, culminating in the glorious resurrection and ascension of our Lord to the Father's right hand. And we're pausing for 3 weeks now to consider the implication of the resurrection to our priorities as a church. And as we've heard now last week, and we heard at the AGM, those priorities all center around the gospel. Gospel community, gospel hospitality, and gospel education. Now, central to those goals is gospel community, which our brother Dennis spoke to us about last week. And what we mean by gospel community is how we function as a church community and how we edify one another in love. And in a word, what we have is what we see in Acts 2:42, how we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's gospel community. And through that work, we mature one another and we grow to full maturity. That is why we put more of a focus on this congregation and maturing this congregation than we do on filling seats. Because filling seats is not sustainable unless there is a loving community around those that are filling the seats. Otherwise, in times of trial, in times of difficulties, they will not be able to endure. On the other hand, if we as a congregation of loving, serving, mature believers, we will naturally and without coercion build up and expand the church through the power of the Spirit. So that's gospel community. But moving from that, now we want to look at gospel hospitality, and that's my job this week to talk about that, and then next week, Lord willing, to talk about gospel education. So let's talk about hospitality. Very simply, hospitality describes the relationship between a guest and his host. It is where we get our word hospice from. And in the 11th century, that word really was a place where pilgrims could find rest on their journey. And in one sense, we are all travelers on a journey through life. And as our lives touch others on this journey, both inside and outside of the church, we bring rest and refreshment to the others to the degree that we are intentional, to the degree that we are purposeful as it relates to this priority of gospel hospitality. But while this is true at all stages in life, I want to confine the conversation, or at least focus the sermon today specifically on that touch point that we have with people as they enter the end of their journey. Now, before beginning, I want to be very clear about what is at stake as it relates to our call to hospitality, particularly as we interact with those at the end of the journey. I really don't want anyone to be able to go away and say, well, those were some nice, encouraging thoughts that were shared, but then not have any sense as to the urgency and the immediacy that is required in how we apply them. Hospitality is more than just having one another in our homes and being downstairs and having coffee and tea and cookies together. It's much more than that. And that's why we read those verses in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24 talks about a war and a day of adversity. When the Canadian government passed Bill C-14, which legalized physician-assisted suicide on June 17, 2016, it declared war on Canadians who have lost the will to live because they are blinded by loneliness and despair or a misguided sense of responsibility not to be a burden on their families. Mercy and patient liberties were used as a pretext to cover up the true economic motivations behind physician-assisted suicide. And one study I read yesterday that was published by the Canadian Medical Association Journal in January 2017 estimated that physician-assisted suicides will result in annual savings of between $35 and $138 million. That's per year in Canada. Now, the most disturbing factor is that two-thirds of the people that seek physician-assisted suicide do so not because they want to die, but because they don't want to be a financial burden on their families. One of the real concerns going forward is that many will feel coerced to accept death because it is now an option. Already, Canada has the blood of 744 people on its hands as of December 28, 2016, only 6 months after medically assisted suicide became law in Canada. So what are we called to do? We are called, as it says, as we read in Proverbs 24, to rescue those who are being taken away to death, to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Now, alternatively, we can bury our heads in the sand and say, I didn't know. But it also says in the verse after that, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So that's not an option. We can throw up our hands in despair and say, there's nothing I can do. But the previous verse says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, this is not a war against people. I want to make that very clear. In fact, as we go through this sermon, we'll see that this war is against demonic forces. It's a spiritual war, and so that we have to fight this war with spiritual weapons. And we'll talk about that a little bit more further along. But how are we going to fight this war? Well, verse 6 says, by wise counsel, wage war. When we see the casualties mounting and we see wickedness all around, what are we to do? We are to wage war by wise counsel. Noah may well have wondered as he saw the increasing wickedness around him in his day, what can I do? The Lord's answer for Noah was, build an ark. A place of escape for the inevitable consequences of the evil around him. And I believe that we too may need to build an ark. a movement, perhaps, that provides a place of refuge for those being victimized by euthanasia. The Anglican Bishop Morris Wood has remarked, and I quote, "A strong supporter of euthanasia once told me that only the hospice movement, undergirded by the religious stress on the sanctity of life, could withstand the demands of euthanasia." Close quote. So how do we start? Where do we go to get the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge? Well, I can't think of a better starting place than reviewing what we've been studying through Mark. Because I believe that the Lord modeled this beautifully in his ministry upon the earth and empowered us through the resurrection. So I want to, today with the Lord's help, I want to go back and look at some of the things, some of the touch points throughout Mark that talk about and that demonstrate the wise counsel that the Lord has left us as we deal with this crisis in our society. I want to talk specifically about three things: how the Lord modeled hospitality and hospice care in his ministry. The obstacles, number two, the obstacles that his disciples faced and obstacles that continue to this day. And number three, how the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ answer to all those obstacles, leaving us no choice but to follow him as he leads us to deal with this issue. So number one, Jesus models hospitality. And as we look at how he did that, I want to look at three things that I think are so important. The value that he placed on people, how he ministered to the whole person, and how he ministered to the community around the person. The value he placed on the person, how he ministered to the community around the person, and how he ministered to the whole person. And I think a good place to start is looking back at Mark 5 that we had before us probably a couple of months ago now. I believe Joe spoke about this. And this is the story of the man who was possessed by demons. So I'm not going to take the time to read it because time won't allow. But let me just give the setting. So the Lord has fed 5,000 people on the other side of the Galilee. He gets into the boat with his disciples. There's a terrible storm. The Lord calms that storm. And then finally, after that rough ordeal, they draw the boat up into the land of the Gerasenes. And there is this frightful event that takes place. Running out of the tombs is this man who comes at them, and he's possessed with a host of demons, scary individual. He's no doubt bleeding from cutting himself with stones, maybe even the remnants of shackles that he has broken because no one can bind him. And he's naked. And I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't do this, but I sometimes visualize these things, and I just picture the disciples, and they've just got through the storm, and they're cowering as they see this person taking a step to the boat, almost, "Lord, let's get out of here. I'll take the storm any day over this." But the Lord is not intimidated. The Lord is not afraid. But he has compassion, and he puts a value on this man. And he casts these demons out of the man. But then we see one of the strangest scenes, for me anyway, in the gospel emerge. Because the demons, of which there were many, they plead with the Lord that they might be sent into a nearby herd of pigs. So if you picture this scene, there's perhaps a grassy plateau there. And as far as the eye can see, you've got pigs, 2,000 pigs foraging about peacefully and grazing, if pigs graze. And they're just there. And one minute they're peacefully doing their thing. And when the Lord gives the demons leave, suddenly they stop, wild-eyed, and then they stampede down a steep place and go careening into the water below. And rather than swimming to shore, as pigs most certainly can do and would have done under normal circumstances. They choose rather to drown themselves in the water. So why would they do that? Why would pigs do that? And there's a lot of things here that we don't have time to talk about. But one thing that's very clear is that those pigs were under demonic control. And one thing that's demonstrated is that pigs that are under the control of demons do strange and foolish things. And that's interesting to me because the same is true of people. When people are under the grip of Satan, they do strange and foolish things. And as this world becomes increasingly blinded by demonic forces, they will turn away from valuing life to embrace a culture of death. And it's frustrating to us. Pastor David spoke about it in his prayers. It's frustrating for us as Christians to see, how do some of these things even make sense? I don't get how people come up with these things. How can people not see that they are bringing in a culture of death? But it shouldn't surprise us that much, because just as pigs do foolish things when they're under demonic control, so do people. People support bills that destroy the family, legalize the killing of the unborn under the guise of choice, and legalize the killing of the aged and infirm under the guise of mercy. And at such a time as this, the true servants and subjects of the servant king have a responsibility like never before to see the value and the worth of a single soul. So after this event takes place, the townspeople come running, and the pig farmers describe what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. The demon-possessed man, clothed and in his right mind, and the pigs, well, their bodies by this time littering the beach. And those people, as they compare the two, man clothed and in his right mind, pigs littering the beach, had to make a choice, people or pigs. Seems like a fairly straightforward decision. But what did they see in those dead pigs? Their economy, their wealth, their lives as they liked to live them. What did they see in the demoniac? An unfortunate casualty, a nuisance that needed to be sent from their country, shackled in the place of the dead to keep him from intruding on their lives. How about us? People or pigs? People that are at the point of death, are being carried away to death, or our careers and our economic ambitions? What's more important to us? The Lord, in elevating this man's life above 2,000 pigs, showed the value that he places on one soul. And even though the townspeople send him away, he still cared about those people in the town, and he leaves them a witness. For he tells the delivered man, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Well, we talked about how the Lord places the value on a single individual, the value that he places. And I want to now talk about how he cares for and ministers to the whole person. So to do that, I want to go back now a chapter to chapter 4. And again, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you'll recall the scene. It's well known to us. There is four friends, and they have a paralytic friend, and they want Jesus to heal that man. So obviously, he's not going to up and walk, so they carry him on a stretcher, one on each corner of the stretcher, and they carry this man to Jesus, and Jesus is in this house. And the house is chock full of people. There's no getting in the door because it's full of people. Well, they're not to be deterred. They take the stairs up to the roof, take apart the roof, and lower the man down in front of Jesus. They were tenacious. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the man, your sins be forgiven you. Now, clearly these four people didn't, at least as far as we can see, did not come bringing their friend to Jesus so that he could have their friend, their friend could have his sins forgiven. They came that he might have physical healing. But the Lord looked beyond the physical needs of that man, and he saw a deeper spiritual need and ministered to that. And we can see the inverse of this too when Jesus feeds the 5,000. The 5,000 had come to Jesus for spiritual food, but Jesus, after 3 days, says, hey, they're hungry. You give them, he says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. He cared about the whole person. A critical part of hospice care is caring about the whole person, not just the physical needs, but their spiritual needs, their emotional and their psychological needs. In our own personal experience with hospice care, we saw some very kind, compassionate, competent, loving people that were helping those that were dying. But we also saw dying people being exposed to false religion and philosophies that bring no peace, or worse still, lull people into a false sense of security in their critical final hours. People in hospice or palliative care are at a place where for the first time in their lives they may be willing to consider things that they have not had the time or will to consider all their lives. Who is better equipped to minister to this, to meet this need, than the church? So we've talked about the value that the Lord places on an individual. We talk about how the Lord ministered to the whole people. And now I want to talk about how the Lord ministered to the community around those people. Time doesn't allow us to consider the story of Jairus' daughter and how the Lord ministers to the parents, helping them through this ordeal, this struggle with their faith, or how the Lord cared for Martha and Mary as they tried to cope with the death of their brother Lazarus, or the compassion that the Lord had for widows, which is throughout the Gospels. It's easy to forget the families that grieve alongside a dying loved one, and how they cope when their loved one is taken away. The Lord noticed this and ministered to that need, and so must we. Most of you know that my wife, Susie, was a widow for several years. And I asked her one time to tell me what that was like, and she gave me the permission to share that. She said, many people come over or check in for the first 2 months, but then later, when it really hits you, they stop coming or asking how you're doing. There is this assumption that you've moved on just when it's the hardest. You don't get invited to couples events anymore. This is an additional feeling of loss and adds to the loneliness. You can't go camping anymore with the kids because there's no guy around. You think, I'll never be able to go on another trip or vacation. The kids too need a church family, someone to take them to soccer and other events. Otherwise, your whole life can become nothing but the kids. There was someone who came around every 2 weeks. He didn't ask if I needed his help. He just came and asked me to leave a list of things that needed to be done around the house and yard. It meant so much. I know that we mean well when we say to somebody that is suffering, somebody that has a family member that is nearing the end of the road, or someone that is dealing with the death of someone that they loved, and we say, if there's anything that I can do, just let me know. But you know, sometimes it's hard for that person to tell you. They either don't know or they don't want to impose. Sometimes you just need to have the boldness to say, I want to help you with this. I'm coming over on Sunday and I'm bringing dinner. Sometimes we have to be that bold with people that are suffering because they don't know how to express how you can help them. A while back, Susie and I, we'd had a tough week, and Pastor David knew it. And he called me up and he said, we're coming over and we're bringing Portuguese chicken. And he did. We didn't have a heavy conversation about anything. We just shared a bottle of wine and we had Portuguese chicken. It was good. We need to do that again. And related to this, I just want to comment on how the Lord exalted the value of just being there. The Lord valued demonstrated the value of walking alongside people in their trials, listening to them, asking questions. He demonstrated to his disciples how much he valued companionship and faithfulness when he said to them, "You are they that have continued with me in my trials." But most of all, I believe the Lord showed the value he placed on faithfulness and just being there when at his greatest time of trial, at his passion, he said to his disciples, "Watch with me. Watch with me." And in her book entitled Watch With Me, Cicely Saunders, founder of St. Christopher's Hospice in London and widely considered the founder of the modern hospice movement, says, and I quote, "Those words, watch with me, did not mean understand what is happening when they were first spoken. Still less did they mean explain or take away. However much we can ease distress, however much we can help the patients to find a new meaning in what is happening, there will always be the place where we will have to stop and know that we are really helpless. Watch with me means, above all, just be there. I remember the patient who said of the people who had really helped her, 'They never let you down. They just keep on coming.' And I also remember she described the way God had met her by saying, 'He sends me people.' I am quite certain that St. Christopher's has to learn to be a place where people do not let you down, but instead give the feeling of reassurance and safety that comes from faithfulness." Close quote. So we've talked about how the Lord modeled hospitality and hospice care. I want to move from there now to talk about the obstacles that the disciples encountered and that we continue to encounter to this day. And those are three: being driven by secular culture rather than Scripture, being driven by need rather than the call, and being driven by the fear of death rather than resurrection hope. Secular culture, need, and fear of death. Let's look at the first one, secular culture. You recall in Mark 7 that the Pharisees and scribes, as they were apt to do, took issue with the disciples. They took great issue with the disciples, and they went to the Lord about it and said, why aren't your disciples following our traditions and washing their hands when they come out of the marketplace?" And I want to read Jesus' response, because I think it's good, and I don't want to miss what he says. Mark chapter 7 and verse 10. Here's what he says. I'm going to start from verse 9. "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So what did that look like? The law said that they were to care for their parents. But their tradition said, hey, you devote it to God, you're off the hook. Do we do that? Do you think? Faced with the issue of physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia, do we say, look, or faced with the dying and those that need palliative or hospice care, do we say, look, I spend 30, 35, 40, 45% of my gross income on my taxes. I have given that to, that's the government's responsibility. I am paying them to do that. And even if I didn't, just saying, look, I give so much away from taxes, I don't have the resources to get involved in this. It sounds good. It sounds plausible. But in some respects, are we doing the same thing? Are we setting aside the Word of God and replacing it with a secular outlook? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. So let's talk about another obstacle, and that is the tyranny of the urgent, being driven by need rather than being driven by the call. And I want to look really quickly. It's in the first chapter of Mark. And this is after the Lord has had a day, a very successful day of healing many. And it says in the 32nd verse, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, and so on. So a very successful day of ministry. But then look what it says. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." You know, the needs are infinite, and we can never meet them all. And when we try to meet them all, and we put them all on ourselves to handle, it becomes more than we can take, and we burn out. Are you burning out this morning? Then let me ask you, and in asking you, I will feel personally convicted. Are we taking the time to still ourselves in the presence of the Father each morning? Or is it all about our work? And we become so invested in our work, so involved in it, and so driven by the needs that that is all we can see. At the end of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ could say to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Do you ever feel finished? I never feel finished at work. Mothers never feel finished in the work that they do. It's infinite, right? But Jesus could say that he had finished the work. Well, how could you say you're finished? Look at all the things that remain undone. Look at this nation is still rejecting you, and there's so many people that are still sick, and there's so many things still to do. How can you say you're finished? Because he didn't take his cues from the need or from man. He took his cues and he took his direction from the Father. And if we are to be effective in the ministry that God has called us to do, we must spend that time with the Lord. We must learn to still ourselves in the presence of the Father. So let's talk about one final obstacle. The fear of death. In 1969, historian Arnold Toynbee wrote, and I quote, "Death is un-American, an affront to the American dream," close quote. So you remember, as we went through Mark, three times the Lord brought to his disciples' attention, "I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again." Remember that? But somehow they had kingdom ideas, kingdom thoughts in their head. They were so looking forward to the kingdom that they just somehow couldn't take it in. They couldn't deal with it. Most of us are uncomfortable in the presence of death, and this can lead us to avoid it. When we do face loved ones that are dying, we avoid talking about it for fear that it will be upsetting. And I think that one of the problems we face is that we don't know how to articulate the value of the dying process as it unfolds. We connect value so closely to the things that we do that when a person can't do them, we don't see the purpose. And so we don't know how to comfort, and we don't know how to encourage, because in the back of our minds we're thinking, yeah, I don't see the point in your life either. So what do we have to say so we can avoid it? We need to learn how to articulate the value of having one's family around them, learn to receive from others and letting others serve us. We need to realize that my value isn't just that I can sell, or I raise kids, or I teach, or I can do dentistry. I can't, or whatever it is. But that's not where the only place that our value lies. The daughter of a palliative care patient once said to the late Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, a pioneer in the field of death and dying, and I quote, "Since she's unable to use her body, what purpose is she serving? She feels like for anybody to live, they should have some purpose in their life, and she can't see what her purpose is now." To which Kubler responded, "Do you think it is more important to run around the house using the broom and cleaning windows? Or is there also a purpose in learning how to receive?" So as Christians, we need to be able to articulate the value of life when we can't contribute to society in traditional ways. We also need to recognize that Satan takes advantage of people when they are in a weakened state and can tempt them to do things that they would never do when they are strong. And this, I want to emphasize, this is true of Christians as well. Christians can become very agitated and distressed in their final days and hours. Someone that will sit with them, read to them, sing to them, play music for them is such an invaluable ministry. And with unbelievers, Satan can convince people that they can end their pain, hiding them from the terrors of entering into an eternity without Christ. If we as the church can't talk about and deal with death and dying, then who can? Could it be that one of the reasons that some of us don't want to deal with this is that we feel very unprepared for death ourselves? And that leads us to our final point. Resurrection and ascension, the answer to all of these obstacles. At the end of Mark, we read that Jesus, consequent upon his death and resurrection, after 40 days of meeting with his disciples, eating with his disciples, and being seen of above 500 people, ascended to the right hand of God. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. Think about this. That blessed one who, in obedience to the Father's will, came to this world and did all perfectly that the first Adam failed to do, even to the point of taking that cup which his Father had given him to drink and going into death and being made sin for us and suffering immeasurably at the hands of man, but mostly at the hands of God for your sin and mine if you receive him. And going into death, God put his seal of approval on the work that Christ had done in raising him from the dead. And then after those 40 days of being on earth, he ascended to the right hand of God. Do you think that there is anything that the Father will deny the Lord Jesus Christ? What is Jesus doing, and what has he been doing ever since he ascended to the right hand of God? He is interceding for you and I with his own blood. And do you think that God is going to refuse as we continue the work that his Son began when he was on this earth? Do we realize the infinite power that is at our disposal as we seek to be involved in our simple ways in this work? Jesus said, "I ascend unto my God and unto my Father and unto your Father and unto my God and unto your God." And there he is at the right hand of God, infinite power at our disposal. But there's more. Because in John 14, Jesus said that if I go to my Father, I will send the Comforter, I will send the Holy Spirit. And he did. 10 days after he ascended to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to comfort us, to empower us. He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And from the Spirit of God, the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in this church and on us individually, there is infinite power at our disposal as we seek to carry on the work that the Lord Jesus begun in his earthly ministry. But there's more. Because that body that rose from the dead, that resurrection body that's flesh and bones, that Jesus ate with the disciples in that body, communed with the disciples, they touched that body, they were with him, they felt his presence. That is the first fruits of the resurrection. And that is the resurrection body that you and I will have one day. We have nothing to fear of death Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to fear of death, for the resurrection and ascension of our Lord can dissolve every fear. So we've talked about how the Lord modeled in his ministry hospitality, hospice care. We've talked about the obstacles that we faced, and we've talked about how the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ answer to every one of those obstacles. This leaves us with one big question. The Lord has started this work, and he calls us to follow. He has addressed all our objections through his resurrection. Now, what specifically do we as a church in this gospel hospitality calling? I want to mention three things. First of all, start at home. Start with your own family and the needs that exist in your own family. The Lord used the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter observed many healings. But the first healing that he observed, do you remember what it was in the first chapter of Mark's gospel? It was his mother-in-law being healed of a fever. It's never quite as exalting to work in our own homes, but there are needs there. And if we are going to go out and address the broader needs, we need to focus on the needs in our own home. Don't be discouraged, my second point, don't be discouraged by the blindness of lawmakers. They may be able to resist our efforts to stop the supply of euthanasia, but they cannot resist us in reducing the demand. We need to take a balanced approach to the supply and demand side of the equation. And don't get me wrong, I believe that with every fiber of our bodies, we ought to resist anything that we can that the administration tries to bring in that is against the Word of God. But insofar as this has been legalized, we need to have a balanced approach to the demand side. And you know, the three reasons why people really seek physician-assisted suicide is, number one, they don't want to die alone, and they don't want to die leaving their families with a huge debt, and they don't want to die in pain. And hospice care addresses that need. So we can focus on the demand and get to the same result. Finally, I want to say, don't discount the little things. God fed 5,000 with one boy's lunch. He fed a household for years during a famine with a jar of meal and a measure of flour. And he overthrew the vast Midianite army with 300 men. We're probably 300 here. What would happen if we were to decide, every one of us were to decide that we are going to spend 1 hour next week, 1 hour reaching out to somebody who's discouraged and in despair, and to start in a very small way that the Lord shows us to exercise this ministry of hospice care? What would happen if we were to do that? As we wrap up, I want to tell a little story. Many years ago, there was a mother who had a small boy that she wanted to learn. She wanted that boy to learn how to play the piano. But their home was no different from ours, and young boys would much rather play ball, generally, than learn to play piano. And so try as she would to get him to practice, it never really produced much, other than his insatiable desire to play chopsticks. But one day she heard that the great pianist Paderewski was coming to town, and she thought, this is it. I will have him hear Paderewski play, and this will put into my son a real love for music and a desire to play. So she bought the tickets at a great price, and the day came. And there was great anticipation as they went to the auditorium where this event was to take place. So she came in. There was still 5 or 10 minutes before the event was going to start. People were milling around. There was a sense of excitement in the air. And the mother sat down with the boy and turned to talk to one of the neighbors that was sitting next to her. Well, the boy was looking around and he saw Paderewski's piano there on the stage, and he was mesmerized by it. And he didn't really think, as young boys often don't, about everybody that was in that audience. And he slipped out and he went up the aisle and he sat down in front of Paderewski's piano and he started playing Chopsticks. Well, the crowd was indignant. Whose son is it? Get that boy off of that. And they were very upset. But Paderewski, who was behind stage, heard what was happening. And he put two and two together. And without being announced, he rushed out onto the stage. And he came and he put his hands around that boy. And he started to play a beautiful accompaniment. And as he did, he said to the boy, "Don't stop. Don't stop. Keep going. Keep going." And a beautiful melody, a beautiful song was played. And you know, our efforts sometimes may seem little more than chopsticks, and that we really can't do a whole lot. But remember, the risen and ascended Lord can take our simple acts of obedience, and he can make such a radical change if we will submit ourselves to him. As we come to the Lord's table, we remember how the Lord said to his disciples on that night that he was betrayed, how he fervently desired to eat that meal with them. And that desire burns in his heart just as strong today as it did back then. To fellowship with you at his table. This is the Lord's table that we are coming to, and he welcomes us to it. And as we come there, we're reminded that we are his family. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. And this meal that we are about to partake in together provides us with the strength to go out and to do the work that he has called us to. Let's come to the table together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.